Well, good morning. We are, you guessed it, going to be in the book of Isaiah today. We're so close to being done. I tell you, this week I was studying, and I did this at the beginning, before we started. I outlined the whole series because I knew that as I got closer to the end, I wouldn't want it to end. And so I'd start taking smaller and smaller chunks so that it would take longer. So this week, I had this lined out to preach, and I said, I could spend a couple of weeks on this. And I said, no, don't do it. Stick with the plan. So I'm planning on sticking with the plan, but we're going to see what happens this morning. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 59, the last half of 59, through all of chapter 60. And so if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Isaiah chapter 59. If not, be up on the screens behind me. You can follow along as I read. Hear the word of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 59, starting in verse 14. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream when the wind of the Lord, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness all the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those of Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me. The ships of Tarshish first to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them. For the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. And all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breasts of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace, and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land. Devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation, and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more. Your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. And your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord, and it's time I will hasten it. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truth to our hearts this morning. I don't know if you ever feel this way. I feel this way sometimes when I'm reading. I say, man, I have to talk after this. Isn't it nice just to hear the word of the Lord read? That's pretty good, isn't it? This is the word of the Lord. Hearing, this is what bring people to the Savior and make them alive. This is powerful. This is the word of the Lord, and it's this word that we are asking the Spirit of God himself to apply to our hearts this morning and make us like his son, and he'll do that. Well, that said, it's hard not to begin every sermon by saying, look outside, things are bad. I don't know if you've looked outside, but things are bad. There's a sense in which that's true. I was just scrolling through the news yesterday. I get my news, twitter.com or x.com, whatever it is now. You probably, some of you get your news there, others other places. Just yesterday, car chases, high school murders, spats on playgrounds. I see these things and I wonder how you process them. Do we look on these things with hope or with gloom? And the answer to that question may inform the tenor of our hearts. It may also indicate where we go for hope. Is there hope? I mean, do you believe it? Do you believe that there's hope? Really? And if so, what do you do about it? Sometimes I think we see what's going on and we decide to turn away and look somewhere else and preoccupy ourselves with something. Or we believe there's some hope, but we're not really sure what to do about it, and so maybe we turn to things that we think are hopeful. But I wonder what you actually do about it. Biblical hope, which is what we'll see today in our text, biblical hope does not look like locking the door and cowering in the closet and hoping for the best. That's not what it looks like. It looks like confident proclamation. And in our text, this morning, our text this morning shouldn't, at least, it doesn't, leave us cowering in fear. You just heard the words I read. It calls us to confident proclamation, trusting God, who turns a ruined world into glory. That's what he's doing right now. That's what he's going to continue to do until in come the new heavens and the new earth. So let's look at this together. We'll look at these first verses in 59, 14 through 20, this ruin and its remedy. This is God's victory over sin. If you were right now, you were just to pull out your phone and you were to open up one of those apps that shows us what's going on in the world right now, you would see a world that looks a lot like the world that Isaiah is looking at. It's not different. It's the same. Look how he describes it in verse 14. You just say, I think he wrote this today. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares. The public squares is the center of town. We don't really have centers of town anymore, but old cities had a town square. That's where people would meet, and you'd have polls there for posting the news on, or you'd have a town crier who would go out to give, here's the news from the king. Guess what's not allowed in the town square, Isaiah says? Truth. Truth can't be there. Uprightness can't enter there. You're not allowed in the public square if you're an upright, upstanding, truthful, righteous citizen. He says truth is lacking. In fact, he says a world that looks like this actually becomes dangerous to be truthful, which might be what you're feeling when you look at the world around you. See, verse 15, he says, truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil, that is, if you decide, I'm not going to take place in the evil going on in the world, I'm not going to be part of the false teller, I'm going to be part of this righteousness and this justice. He says, if you depart from evil, you make yourself a prey. Isn't that wild? You put a target on your back by being righteous and speaking the truth. But I need you to see this, because I don't want to leave you in despair this morning. And Isaiah has no plans here to leave you in despair either. In fact, I don't even want you to spend another minute in despair if you're already there. This is the great wonder of time and space, that the Lord saw this and intervened. You see what he says? I have to flip my page. I don't know if you have to flip your page to see what he says. It should be the next line right underneath that. He looks at this place. Truth is lacking. There's no justice. There's no righteousness. In fact, truthful people are put to death. The Lord sees it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. We'll come back to that word in a moment, because Isaiah has already used this in chapter 53. But you wonder what it is that he's going to do when he sees this. This word, see, connected with the Lord seeing, has popped up many times throughout the Old Testament. And it's always been pretty bad when it's happened. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him. So down came the fire out of heaven. The Lord saw in Exodus 2 what was going on with the people in slavery. It ended up pretty good for one group of people, but pretty bad for another group of people. Here we see the Lord seeing this injustice, and you wonder, what are you going to do? He says, then his own arm brought him salvation. It's interesting here. This is what Paul picks up. You probably saw this here as I read it, but this is what Paul picks up in Ephesians chapter 6, putting on the armor of God. He's picking this up from Isaiah chapter 59 and saying, we have been equipped through the work of Christ with these things, to walk in this newness of life that he's given to us. He's encouraging us that we have all of these blessings of Christ as we go through the world. But here, he's telling us it's the Lord who puts these on. I mean, can you picture this for a moment? The Lord wearing his own armor. That's terrifying, isn't it? But do you see what's missing in this that is in Ephesians chapter 6? There's no weapon here. There's no sword. The only thing he shows up with is his own arm. That's pretty scary, isn't it? If I show up to a fight and all I have is my arms, everybody's going to be okay. You know? You go to the dojo sometimes and there's some people there with some arms that are scary. Mine are not the scary ones at the dojo. The Lord showing up with his arm. We don't read this and say, oh, he's lacking something here. We read this saying he has everything he needs in and of and with himself. He wears the armor. He comes in to intercede. When does this happen? Well, we know when this happens, don't we? Because we read about it. We've read about it all throughout Ephesians. We've read about it in chapter 52 and 53. The one who makes intercession, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 53, verse 12. Says he makes intercession for the transgressors. Here is the Father seeing there is no man and wondering that there is no intercession. So he puts on his own armor and walks out with his own arm to save his people. This is the first coming of Christ. This is his cross work. And we see the effects of this passage roll out throughout time from the cross as the Father, Psalm 110, verse 1, places the enemies of his Son under his feet. What is God doing right now? Do you ever wonder that? What is God doing right now? As I look out and I see all the things that are taking place, I see the same thing that Isaiah saw. I see the same thing that here Isaiah says that the Lord saw. And you might ask, well, what is God doing right now? He's placing all of his enemies under the feet of his Son. That's pretty good. And if his enemies are your enemies, there's nothing to worry about. See, so this is rolling out now, but in another sense, we don't see this fully until the second coming when his enemies are fully vanquished. We live in this tension of the new heavens and the new earth in breaking in the church, but not fully realized until the coming of the Son. Isaiah often speaks in language not meant to be pinned down to exact time and place. He's not always necessarily interested in the when. We like the when, don't we? We have calendars. I don't have a calendar. People in my house have calendars. I don't have a calendar. It is my calendar. I do what it says, but I don't have a calendar. Some of you like Excel and spreadsheets, and you put things down, and you know when things are happening. And so you go to Isaiah, and you say, all right, I'm going to write this down on my chart. When is this happening? It's not what Isaiah is necessarily interested in. He's interested in the who. He says, since God is who he says he is, we can be sure that he's going to make all things right. That's the hope in the world, isn't it? It's not a question of, can I just hold on until this happens? This is a question of, do I trust the Father? He sees there's no one to redeem and restore. And so he does it. He puts on the warrior's gear and he fights the enemy. So we can look out the window and ask who's going to solve all this. But we can also look into our own hearts with the same question, can't we? That's the reality. We spend a lot of time looking out there without going like, oh, it's pretty gross in here too. The enemy lives within me. I am he. I am this divided man that Paul talks about in Romans 7. I don't do what I want to do. I do what I don't want to do. Who's going to solve this problem? See, the same answer applies to both. The same conquering warrior, the same Savior, He's the one who intercedes. He's the one who intervenes. His salvation comes. Well, look who this is in verse 20 and 21. This Redeemer comes to Zion. Who is it specifically? Well, I've already said it's Jesus. In fact, I hope, every time I've ever gotten up here and opened a Bible at this pulpit that I've said it's Jesus. Let me know if I didn't say that. But that's who this is. A Redeemer will come to Zion and to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. He's the Redeemer. It's Jesus. And he comes to Jacob, God's people. But he comes to those who turn from their sin. See this? A Redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who turn, repent from transgression, declares the Lord. So Christ here comes. Sometimes in Isaiah, he calls Jesus himself the covenant. Sometimes the fulfillment of the covenant. Sometimes the mediator of the covenant. What he does is he comes to redeem, and he comes to purchase out of slavery to sin to set us free. Himself the blessing, but also the giver of the blessing. And from him and from this flow the blessings of the covenant to us, the new covenant that we saw in 52 and 53, secured and given by Christ in 54 and 55. One of the main blessings of the new covenant that we read about in Ezekiel and we read about in Jeremiah, many other places in the Old Testament, is that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God himself, comes to dwell in us. Do you understand this? God is not simply believers among us. He's in us. All the fullness of God dwells in Christ. And he has come to live in us, to set up residence in us. The Son pours out the Spirit. He says, this is for me. This is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit that's upon you and my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of their children forever, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. The commentators, they're not sure if this is talking about Isaiah or it's talking about the coming one who's the Redeemer or it's talking about the people here who are redeemed. And I think the answer is that yes, he's speaking of all of them. They are all indwelt by the Spirit of God. This is the blessing of the new covenant that has come. But notice this, the residence of the Holy Spirit in us is not an end in itself. Did you know that God gave you his Spirit for the fulfilling of his covenant purposes in you? Right here, he says it. To put his word in your mouth. We have a ministry, don't we? And that ministry is proclaiming Christ. And why? If we take Isaiah as a whole, what has finally been accomplished here? I could say, do you remember what happened in Isaiah chapter 2? And there might be one of you who says, yes, I remember what happened in Isaiah chapter 2. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 2 for a moment. This is what Isaiah set out at the very beginning of the book. There's a lot of pages in between where we are now in Isaiah 52, or in chapter 2. Isaiah speaks here of what's coming in the latter days. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest mountain, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now again, we miss the point here when we say, when? Because we want to write our charts down. Listen what's taking place. He says that the word of the Lord is going to go forth from Jerusalem, the law from Zion. Here in 59, the Redeemer has come and he has put his word in our mouths. The new heavens and the new earth that have broken in to this present evil fallen age looks like this. What's happening right now? The word of the Lord is going forth, isn't it? What are we doing? We're calling all nations to come and worship this Christ. We see in Ephesians, the dividing wall of hostility has come down, and we take our swords and we beat them into plowshares. This peace that is coming forever has started here in Christ's church. As the Father places the enemies under his feet to bring many sons and daughters from afar, come and sit under the great shepherd. You see here what's taking place in 59 as the Lord has come and fought for us and redeemed us and saved us and pulled us out of slavery and given us himself and filled our mouths with his word. Not calling us to hide in our houses to accomplish the purposes of God, is he? He's given us new eyes to see the world the way God sees it. But not only has he given us new eyes to see the world the way God sees it, he's given us the gospel on our lips that Paul says is the power of God for salvation. In it contains the righteousness of God to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we boldly proclaim this to a dying world. Now see, I could stop right there, and that all sounds pretty good so far. But what we might be left with is, that sounds nice, but does it actually have any effects? And so we keep reading in chapter 60. And this might sound shocking, what we find at the beginning of chapter 60. And it might sound shocking because Isaiah says, it's shocking. He describes it as shocking. There's a scene in a movie. I spent all morning trying to remember what this movie was, and I finally remembered. I've seen it 10,000 times. Homeward Bound. Have you seen Homeward Bound? The dogs that go missing, looking for their family, and finally come after crossing the whole United States or something ridiculous like that. There's a scene at the end where the dogs haven't come. They're sad. The kids are standing there with their heads down, and they hear a noise, and they look up, and the dogs come running across the field. And then you start crying. It happened, and they're here, and everything's good. There's no possibility that these dogs could ever come back, but here they come after crossing the Sierras or whatever it is that they did. That's sort of the picture here that Isaiah is showing. This is me here. When it comes to changing hearts and minds, I can be pretty pessimistic. Maybe you can be too. Sometimes I think people can't change. People don't change. Changed hearts is an impossibility. And biblically, that's true, isn't it? That changing hearts is impossible unless something supernatural happens. And Isaiah here is explaining that the word that the Spirit puts on our lips actually accomplishes something supernatural. Look at the scene here. He says, arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Look at verse 4. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Do you see the kids looking for the dogs coming across the hills here? Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip. And you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nation shall come to you. There's light, not darkness. And he's not describing just physical light here in verse 1 where he says, arise, shine, your light has come. Isaiah's done this thing throughout the book where he's used light and the glory of God interchangeably. But other prophets do this as well. If you were to read Malachi chapter 4, he's speaking of a people in darkness, but the Son of Righteousness comes. He says, on the great day of the Lord, and Elijah comes to preach the preparing of the way of the coming of the Son of Righteousness. When did that happen? John the Baptist preaching, and the Son of Righteousness, the Lord himself, comes. When did the light come? John tells us in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the light, doesn't he? In fact, Jesus himself says, I am the light. Here Isaiah is telling us, this is what has taken place. The light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Here we sit, verse 4, with our eyes down, shoulders drooped in our houses, wondering how can the world be the way that it is? And Isaiah says, lift up your eyes and look. This light, it's not just moral, it's spiritual light. Think of the scene in Exodus, the ninth plague. I think it's Exodus 11. It could be Exodus 10, actually, I think. When darkness falls all over the land of Egypt. It says, except in the houses of the children of Israel. It is so dark. Described, you can't see your hand in front of your face. That's how dark it was in Egypt. But for some reason, that land over there, where the people lived, was normal, bright as day. This is what Isaiah is picturing here in the land of Goshen. Believer, you are like Goshen in this world. Open your mouth. Follow Christ. Act differently in the world. They'll see the light. Verse 4 here, he says, lift up your eyes and see. They're coming from everywhere. Your sons and your daughters from afar. Who's being described here? It's the nations. And it's not just any nations. It's the nations that we read about way back, chapter 13 through, 27? These nations that, woe to you. Woe to you, nation. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be destroyed. Woe to you. They lift up their eyes, shocked, because here they come. So far in the book, when we've seen nations coming, they've had swords in their hands. Now here come the nations with the abundance, with wealth, with camels, with gold and frankincense. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? What's happening? They're shocked because the nations who were once their enemies are coming to worship the same Christ that they do. People from other folds are coming to Christ. And he says, your sons, verse 4, your sons shall come from afar, other places. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Paul says this in Romans chapter 9. Who are the children of Abraham? Are they not those who share in the same faith as him? God's people are over the face of the world. Those who trust this Christ are coming to worship and are bringing the wealth of the nations to him for worship. I think revival, spiritual awakening, it should be things we expect when the word goes forth, every time the word goes forth, and should shock us every time it happens. I think both of those things need to be true. When we preach, when we share the gospel, when we lift up our voices and sing and worship in defiance of a world who hates him, We should sing with expectation. We should speak assuming that God's going to do his work. And then when he does it, we should be shocked that it happened also. Because it's shocking that God can do the things that God does. We have no power in ourselves to accomplish the regeneration of a fallen heart. Do we? You can't make your kids stop sinning, can you? You can't make yourself stop sinning, can you? But here we are, blessed by God through Christ, empowered by the Spirit of God, opening our mouth, proclaiming the gospel, and the same mouths that speak the gospel hit the floor when people come running to Christ. They bring gold and frankincense. They come with praises and gifts. Isaiah is describing the blessings that come from this. This is the great irony of the book of Isaiah, is that for 40 chapters and up until describing God through the 40s, he has said, stop going after idols. Stop going after the things of this earth. Stop going after other loves on this earth. They will destroy you. Finally, God brings them into bondage in Babylon. Strip everything away. Accomplishes everything through the suffering servant. People trust him. And then they stand there with nothing. And the nations that they went to for the blessings, apart from God, start bringing the blessings to them. Do you see this in your own life? Do you see the things that you go after, not trusting God, and the way that they ruin you? And the whole time here, God's saying, I have no plans to ruin you. I have no plans to beat you down. I have no plans to drag you through the mud. I am telling you to trust me, and I will bless you beyond measure. Not you're going to get home this afternoon, there's going to be a Lamborghini sitting in your driveway type of blessing. That's the type of blessing that we go after. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, I'm going to give you the desires of your heart. And those desires are going to be desires that I create in you. And I will satisfy them. I will give you everything you need. I will give you everything that you need to accomplish my purposes on this earth. See, look at verse 15. He says, whereas you've been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. God's purpose is not to deprive us of joy. I think some of you read the Bible that way. I want to be happy, but God doesn't want me to be happy, so I'm going to not be happy to make him happy. That's not the gospel. His purpose isn't to deprive us of joy, but to bring us to the only true joy in submission to him, in his Christ. See, God brings this nation to its knees. They're in this place where he accomplishes this righteousness in the servant, in his son. He stands condemned in their place. They trust him. And then the blessings of the nations come to them. Trust Christ and be blessed beyond measure. That's the point. And it's true. Well, look what else here takes place. From verse 10 through 22. I skipped ahead a second there in 15. That's okay. Look at this transformation that takes place. I think this is largely pictured in the church, but certainly the fulfillment of this goes into eternity. Look what's happening in verse 10. Foreigners shall build up your walls. Who tore down their walls? Foreigners. Kings shall minister to you. To God. The kings of the other nations are coming to minister to him and to build his walls. It says, for in my wrath I struck you. I tore down the walls. But in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night. They shall not be shut. that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. These are kings involuntarily serving him, as opposed to the kings in verse 10 serving him. Either way, the kings are going to serve him. There's just something crazy about the idea of a king acting as a servant, isn't there? But in a reordered world where the church is the startup, this is how it works. There are no kings in Christ's kingdom. And if there are kings, they're serving him. Foreigners are building up walls that previous generations of foreigners had torn down. Verse 11, gates are open always. Gates aren't meant to be open always. Gates are meant to be shut sometimes to keep things out. When is the first time we see a gate being shut in the Bible? It's at the fall, isn't it? Genesis chapter 3. He says here, the gates open always. Why? Because day and night, people are bringing in the wealth of the nations. Picture it like this. Have you ever been shopping on like Black Friday or something like that, where you're just trying to check out, but the line is a mile long in the store, and they call all the cashiers up to the front, and you're 15 people back in one line, and some guy from the deli department, three people in, is saying, I need to shut down my lane because I got to get back to the deli department, and all of you are going, no, you're not. We're getting through here. This is the picture here. This is what's taking place in the church right now. The gates are open always because God's people are continually coming in with his blessings from the nations. He is plundering the nations of the world and bringing in his people. Souls are being saved right now across the globe, and these gates can't be shut because they're still coming in. Everything works different here. Gates were first open, shut in the garden. They're open now. Foreigners were first created when men disobeyed at Babel. The work of Christ is ushering in the new heavens and the new earth. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, everything you have searched for, peace and the joy, the satisfaction that you have looked for, it is all here in Christ. Every last bit of it. He's drawing all people to himself. And he says they will all come bending low to serve him. This renewal that is taking place, that's pictured here by Isaiah, is unlike anything we have ever seen. We'll see a city project where we'll spend millions of dollars and years later it'll be done and the sidewalk will be 6 inches wider, and you go, wasn't all it was cracked up to be. We put some new paint on some walls. We fill in some cracked bricks with some mortar. Here, look at this restoration and renewal project that takes place. From verse 17 on, but especially verse 19. It says the sun will be no more. That's bigger than any project we've ever seen, isn't it? Your light by day, your sun will be no more light by day, nor brightness shall the moon give you light. The Lord will be your everlasting light. Things work so differently here that we don't need the things that order time anymore the way that they order them now, because God is all in all, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And he's not here just simply giving us new clothes because the old ones were dirty. He's giving us his righteousness. He says, your people shall be righteous. They shall all possess the land forever. Do you see here this problem of Isaiah from the beginning, that there is none righteous? Problem that was solved by the servant's righteousness in 52 and 53 has now been applied to God's people, so that Jesus can look at you right now and say, you are righteous because the Father has declared you righteous in me. The Lord is our everlasting light. Our days of mourning are ended. Believer, don't waste time this week wondering if there's any hope for things. Don't let the darkness of Egypt bring you back to its idols and draw you down. Let the Spirit fill you with all joy and peace in believing, and let His word go forth from your mouth. Amen. Why don't we come together and celebrate the Lord's Supper? Everything we just spoke about is pictured here in the supper. This is the work of the servant, his application to us. This is where all of the vengeance of God on his enemies was poured out on one who stood condemned in our place, so that God can declare us righteous. And so we come to this table this morning not simply to remember what Christ has done, but to commune with Him, our great Savior, who gave Himself for us and is here with us right now. He hasn't left us or forsaken us in the new covenant. He has given us the Spirit. And when we participate in this with Him this morning, He takes His word and He makes us more like Him. And so this isn't some work we do to satisfy some requirement of righteousness. This is a means of grace that God has given to us to come to Him and enjoy Him. And so as believers, we remember His work and we proclaim His death until He comes. You're not a believer this morning. This is for believers. If you come to Christ, you turn from your sin, the Redeemer is for you. Trust Him. Take this with us. I'm going to pray. The ushers will pass out these elements. Someone will come and lead us in this in a few moments. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. It's hope-filled word of the work that You are doing in this world, that we can look out and we can see the despair and the hopelessness, but at the same time know that sin has been defeated and that Christ has stood condemned, but that the grave couldn't hold Him, that His work's been accomplished and it's been applied, and that even now the enemies of Your Son are being placed under His feet. And that this work, this proclamation, can go forth from us because You've given us of Your Spirit. Like Isaiah, You have filled our mouths with Your word. We're to speak it. That might look like speaking it to our 2- and 3-year-olds in our homes. Father, do the work in their hearts to draw them to Yourself. It may look like work, it may look like school. But Father, we should be expecting that You will do Your work with Your word that doesn't return void. Shock us with Your grace this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.